Folks, we're in the back in the book of Luke this morning. We're in chapter 11, where we have been quite some time now. But we're moving to the verses 5 through 13. This is a whole section, 1 through 13. That's why I read it all earlier, because it all kind of goes together. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching about prayer. They have seen his consistency of how he prays. He would get away and go pray. They've seen that. The disciples have. They have sensed that he has this intimacy with God, and they just want to know how to do that. They want to know how to pray. Andrew Murray says something interesting. He points out that Jesus nowhere teaches his disciples how to preach, but he does teach them how to pray. And I thought, man, that's true. We need to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to pray. We need to be taught how to pray. How to pray according to God's will. It's an important discipline of the Christian life. Jesus says, when you pray, he assumes you're going to. It's like you're going to cry out as you're a child. You're going to cry out at times to God. Life is just going to get like that as you're a Christian. So when you pray, when you cry out to God, it's a response of the heart that knows God. I want to talk to him. And when you do that, he says, he just gives you some great, great truths. And we've looked at those over the past few weeks. So much praying, as has been pointed out, is man-centered. Man-centered. Talking to God like he is a genie in a bottle, ready to do whatever I want and give me whatever I want. To meet every need I think I have. It's like running to him only when I've exhausted all my other human options. Then I say, it's time now to pray. Or it's man-centered in the sense that I want to make my own kingdom and live according to my own will rather than God's kingdom and God's will. So Jesus has provided us with the framework of what we say to God. He hasn't given us a prayer to pray. He's just given us the framework of prayer. And we've talked for weeks now about the meaning and the application of each of those verses in verses 2 through 4. If you're like me, you don't find prayer to be easy. It's not easy. If you tried it, you know it's not easy. J.C. Ryle says it's easier to begin a habit of prayer than to keep it. Amen to that. We all start well at a lot of things, but it's maintaining that. It's easier to read the Bible in a year than to pray. More people will come to hear a sermon, which is not bad, but they will come to hear a sermon and they will come to gather to pray. But it is awesome to think about, if you've ever taken the time to think about it. When you pray, you are before the throne of God. As we sang, you're before the throne of God. You are conversing with the God of the universe, the one who created you. If you stop and think about that sometimes, we are, as one person put it, stationed at his throne, coming from Hebrews 4:16, which says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You're stationed at the throne of grace when you pray to find mercy and find grace in the time of need. James 5:16 says the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. James says that real prayer is powerful. Real prayer is effective. There's great power in it. The very God who invites us to pray is the very God who answers that prayer. And he says, pray, and he says he will give an answer. Why would God say that? Why would God say, pray and I'll give you an answer if God's not going to give you an answer? Why would he say that? He says it. He says, you pray, I will answer. That's a promise from God. That should motivate us to pray. God says he will answer. So why don't we pray more? It seems like that would motivate us, but it just doesn't. It doesn't. James says, you have not because you ask not. Now, that's a true statement. We just don't ask. So the greatest need of the church is corporate prayer. The greatest need of the church is of individual believers is private prayer. Prayer is just that important. So Jesus gave the prayer. You see it in Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. You saw that. We've talked about that. I don't need to take you back through any of that, except just to say this. When he says, when you pray, you're talking to God as your Father. That's so important. You're talking to God as your Father, that you have been adopted into his family and you belong to him. And you are seeking the honor of his name. You're seeking his kingdom coming, the glory of his kingdom. It doesn't say it in Luke's account, but his will be done. That's implied in his kingdom come. Matthew records that. Luke does not. But his will be done. That's what it means to say his kingdom come. You're saying, meet my daily needs, provide food for me, meet my spiritual needs, I need forgiveness for my sin, and lead me not into temptation, keep me free from temptation. So there's a skeleton there, and you just add the meat to that as you pray those words and those thoughts, that topic. That's sort of the framework of prayer. And I didn't say this last time, but this is definitely not the Lord's Prayer. This is not a prayer that Jesus would pray. And the reason I say that is because Jesus would never say, forgive us of our sins. You understand that? He would never say, do not lead me into temptation. This is for us. It's not what Jesus would say. Because Jesus is without sin. If Jesus had sin, he could not be your mediator to God. If Jesus had sin, he could not be your substitute. He could not be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world if he had sin. So this is definitely a disciple's prayer. This is teaching you and me how to pray. He teaches us that we need to constant forgiveness. And he teaches us that we don't want to be led into temptation, that God protect me from those circumstances. Like I said last time I was in this pulpit, protect us from those circumstances where I will be tempted to sin. God, I know my patterns. And God, I ask you to keep me from those things that will devastate me and ruin me. Be my rock, God. Be my shelter. I went through all of that with you last time. But that's just so important. It's just so very important. And I can't emphasize it enough. And Jesus is going to do that even for us today in our passage as we look now at verses 5 through 13. Because he's given us the content for prayer in 1 through 4. And now he's going to show them two things. And I have spent 2 weeks preparing this, and I'm still wondering what I'm going to say. I don't know what it is about this, because there's some difficult words in this passage that we just need to sort of dive into a little bit and explore. But he's going to do two things. One, he is going to say, I believe this is to motivate you to prayer. He has shown you the content of prayer, and now there's this motivation to pray in 5 through 13. Be bold. To boldly come before God with what you need, and to show you also how generous God your Father is. And he does that by giving it a very interesting story, parable, some have called it, at the very beginning, starting in verses 5 through 7, with an explanation in verse 8. I read that to you earlier, but let me just remind you of a key word in this section. Verse 8 is that word persistence. See that? Persistence. If you have a New American Standard, I should say, you have the word persistence. If you have an ESV, you have impudence. If you have a King James, you have importunity. If you have a NIV, you have boldly. And I just, that reflects the difficulty of the word. It's just a difficult word to translate into English in terms of what the meaning is. Exactly. I think persistence is a good word, but I think it's stronger than persistence. I have a New American Standard. The word is stronger than that. In fact, this Greek word is only used here. But when it's used in other Greek literature, it's never translated persistence. It's actually translated shameless. The attitude or the idea of a shameless boldness or a shameless persistence is stronger. A bold persistence. The idea of setting aside all sense of shame and being overly bold. That's why you'll go and read some commentaries on this passage, and they will use that language. They will say this is about praying with boldness, even though your translation may not use the word bold. And I just want to kind of help you understand it. The story that he gives here helps us understand a little bit better of what he means by the word and how it applies to us in prayer, because that's the point. But it's bigger than persistence. It's the idea of relentlessness. So are we supposed to pray like that? Is that what he's saying? Well, look at the parable. He gives a real-life situation. This is a real-life situation. I'm not saying it happened or he's referring to something that actually happened, but this is a type of situation that could easily happen. And before I talk about what's happening in verse 5, let me imply some things from the passage before as sort of a background to verses 5 through 7. You are in your house, and you are fast asleep in your house. And like most people, you live in a house that is multifunctional. It's a house that is a one-room type house, possibly, more than likely. You have your little kitchen area off to the side. You have this living area, which is also your sleeping area. And the whole family would be sleeping there, actually. You would have a mat on the floor, and everybody would be cuddled up together to keep warm. But that's pretty much all how a normal house would have in it. So you got the whole family in this one room on a mat, fast asleep, and it's midnight. There is a knock at your door. Do you know of any good news at midnight when somebody knocks at your door? I mean, just think about that in itself. I thought about that, go, my goodness. You know, every fearful thought you can possibly have is going through your mind. But this guy, someone is knocking at his door. It's knocking at your door at midnight. You stir yourself up. This probably wakes everybody up if everybody's sleeping together. Your door is shut. It is bolted. Most likely, it's not on hinges. Therefore, it is sort of lifted up and set through some rings on the sides. That's the kind of bolting we're talking about, most likely. You open the door, and standing there is a friend of yours who has come unannounced. Unannounced because there's no way to communicate. Maybe you knew he was coming, but you didn't know when he was coming. And here it is midnight, and he's arrived. He has no cell phone. He has no way to call you and say, well, I'll be there at a certain time. He just arrives. He is a traveler that has shown up at your door. And he's traveling at night, which would be very common because it's cooler. So there's nothing unusual about this scene at all. It's exactly what would happen. He arrives, and what he needs, folks, is hospitality. He needs hospitality. That's his need. He needs a place to sleep, and he needs a place to be fed. There is no hotel anywhere. There is no restaurant anywhere. I mean, this guy needs and is dependent on your hospitality. Problem is, you realize you don't have anything to feed him. You realize that when we say daily bread, it's daily bread. And he doesn't have, there's no refrigeration. You can't keep anything beyond the day, usually. And as a result, there's nothing in your house to feed him. No stockpile of food, no preservatives, nothing is every day is a battle for bread. And you have none that day from the leftover from that day. So you're faced with a decision. You're faced with a decision. Either you can be a poor host and not offer him anything, or you can go out and find him something. And I want you to understand something about this culture. This culture, hospitality, is very, very important. Hospitality was a way that you loved your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, hospitality to a stranger was a high priority. Taking care of the needs of a traveler were culturally important. And that's what you have at your door, and you don't have anything to feed him. That's what's going on here. You know your community, and you maybe know someone in your community that has extra bread to help you feed this traveler and to show hospitality to this traveler. And so the scene picks up then in verse 5. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. You get the scene now? You're the one going out to a friend's house and looking for some bread. And maybe you've picked this house because you know they tend to have extra. Who knows? People were very dependent on each other in this culture. You may not even know your neighbors. I don't know. Or all your neighbors. But they knew their neighbors. They were dependent on it. Poor communities are dependent on each other for survival. Just get the context of what's going on here. So this isn't unusual to go out. Now, at midnight, okay. But the point is to go and try to find the bread for a traveler, very culturally expected and acceptable. Houses are close together. Everybody's probably already awake on that street. I mean, just any noise. People are probably looking out the window and all this kind of stuff. But it's not going to be loaves of bread like you think. It's flat bread that can be spread or dipped into something. So you say, "Lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine," verse 6, "has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." This is an inconvenience for both of them. What's happening at midnight? One, I don't have any bread. Secondly, this guy goes on to say in verse 7, voice from inside, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And this guy standing outside, he said, "Listen, it's not for me. I'm not looking for a midnight snack. I'm here to do what you even know is the right thing to do for a traveler. I'm here because of what's culturally responsible or culturally right. I'm here because of my social responsibility." I mean, that's a predictable response. "Don't bother me. I mean, what are you doing? The door is in the bolts already. Kids are asleep, or at least they were. And you and I look at that and say, this is just really overdoing the hospitality thing. Jesus is making a point here. You notice in verse 8, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, Yet, because of his shameless boldness, persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Remember, we're talking about prayer, okay? We're talking about prayer. He's not going away. He's being persistent. You know the social expectations, friend. You know I need bread. I have a need. And his boldness is that he, at such an inopportune time, he's come to his neighbor's house. And see, and this is an illustration. Jesus has just told us what to say. How to say it? With boldness. And it doesn't matter what time it is. See, what makes this shameless is the fact that this man, in spite of the inconvenience, in spite of the hour of the night it was, in spite of the fact that everybody in that house is asleep, he's shameless. He lays all that aside and he goes boldly and says, I have a need. You know the social expectation. I need you, if you can, to meet this need. Sort of a sanctified brashness that God wants us to have in prayer. Follow me? It's a boldness. It's a boldness. Coming before God. Jesus is teaching how to be invasive here. He's not talking about demanding things from God. He's simply talking about, as I'm going to show you in just a few minutes, being bold before God when we pray. See, this man gives the bread because of his shameless boldness. The comparison is, you have a God who loves you perfectly. If this man will give the bread to the, if that sleeping neighbor will give the bread to this man because of his shameless boldness, what will God give you who loves you for your boldness? I'll come back. It may still be a little confusing. I'll try to clear it up in just a moment. But it moves into this illustration, this application. So I say to you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. See that? Emphatic. So I say to you. And you have these imperfect verbs. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Don't hesitate to be bold or embarrassed to go before God. God, I know you got a lot going on in the universe, but God, I need you to sit down and listen to me. I need you. You said you're my father. You said you care for me. That's what a father does, you to care. You care for me. I think I come before God boldly, reminding God of the promises he's made to me. You follow me? Just like the man knew what was socially acceptable, what the social expectation was, he held that up. And regardless of the inconvenience it might have been at the timing of it, that's what he was appealing to. I can go boldly before God, appealing to the same promises that he's made to me and to you. Are you following that? Storm the gates of heaven. That's what I think this is talking about. Storm the gates of heaven. See, you don't pray like this. I don't either. Not all the time. I try. But I know I'm not consistent at this. I know what this is talking about. Storm the gates of heaven. Lay hold of God, like Jacob did. James says, you have not because you ask not. And remember, this is not a blank check, okay? This is not a blank check, okay, just run to God and ask him for anything. No, I'm saying you have 2 through 4 guiding you in what you are saying. Your concern is that his name be hallowed. Your concern that his kingdom be advanced. Your concern that he is the one that meets your needs and that you're dealing with your sin and you don't want to be led into temptation. Those are things that are in your thinking as you are storming the gates of heaven. This man got what he wanted. This is what Jesus is saying. This man got what he wanted because he was shameless. He got up in the middle of the night. He went over there and bothered his neighbor. And he wasn't concerned that the man was asleep. He wasn't concerned that the man was in bed with his family. He knew all that was true. And he was going to disrupt everybody. He wasn't concerned about that. This man was going to get the bread because he had a social responsibility to do that. It was a bold thing to do. Took nerve. Took nerve. To wake up an entire family to get 3 pieces of flatbread. So I think what Jesus is teaching us here is this is how we are to approach him. Be bold, shameless, aggressive in prayer. When it seems an inopportune time. See, here's how we do it. Here's how we do it. We rush in and we rush out, right? We rush in and we rush out. We say things to God and give indication that we really don't think they're that important because we never even bring them up again. And that's not asking, seeking, and knocking. That's a progression of intensity. Asking, seeking, knocking. That's intensity. So I taught you how to pray. And I want you to be aggressive in it. That's what he's saying. I want you to be aggressive in it. I love the way Kent Hughes, this is kind of one of my concluding thoughts, but I love the way Kent Hughes says this in his commentary. He says, persistence is an indication of the soul's confidence. I love that statement. Persistence is an indication of the soul's confidence. I really believe you on this, God. I really believe you. I really believe that you want your kingdom advanced. And that, God, these are ways I would like to be used to do that. And God, I just believe that it's you that's going to open the eyes of people whose hearts are darkened. And I believe it's you, God, that saves people. I mean, there's just so much there that you're holding on to that because you know it's God's will to advance his kingdom. And God, you said you're going to advance your kingdom. And I want to be a part of advancing your kingdom. And God, I don't want my will. I want your will. That's aggressive praying. It's not just mouthing meaningless repetition. Turn to Hebrews 4:16. Hold your hand in Luke. We'll be back there. But Hebrews 4:16 says in verse 16, you're very familiar with this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. See that? Confidence is the word, some translations put boldness. Boldness is really the better word. Boldness. We draw near to God, we draw near to God, we draw near to Christ, we draw near to him in prayer or whatever, in submission or whatever it is, we do that with confidence, boldness. The throne of grace, it's not a throne of law, it's not a throne of justice, it's a throne of grace. Boldness means to speak freely. Bold in your speech, meaning to be open and frank, pouring your heart out to God, pleading your case before God, pleading his own promises back to him. You said you would never leave me or forsake me. It's a reasoning, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. It's a reasoning with God. It's a reasoning with him and his promises. You said you would never leave me or forsake me. You said you'd always be with me. God, I need to know your presence with me right now. God, you said you would, as David, the joy of his salvation after he sinned so horribly. God, restore joy to me like you did for David. God, you said that you would sustain me and uphold me. I'm going through a trial like right now that I feel like I'm going to be crushed. But I got this promise from you. And I just believe that you will sustain me and uphold me. You'll provide for my needs. I have no money in my checking account. I have nothing. You said you would provide for my daily bread. See, you pray these promises to God. God, you know what you said. I look to you to do that. Folks, this isn't name it and claim it. This is not that. This is not that at all. This is not this is not demanding things from God. This is just talking back to God what God has said. It's a boldness of speaking freely to God about, God, I don't feel that closeness, but you said you'd be with me. You never leave me or forsake me. Or God, advancing your kingdom, God, and there's so many obstacles, but I know you want to do that. So I know you're even going to use these obstacles in helping to advance your kingdom. Whatever you're involved in or whatever you're doing. So Hebrews 4:16 goes on to say, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think that verse right there, Hebrews 4:16, it's exactly what Jesus is saying in Luke 5-13. Right there. I think that's parallel to this. A throne that dispenses grace, a throne that dispenses mercy, a throne that helps me in time of need. And I can speak boldly to God about those things that concern me. And verses 9 and 10 are just very interesting. I mean, it is an incredible promise. There's promises there. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be open. I can't think of a more clear promise. But there's an intensity there. There's an intensity that you and I don't tend to use and have in prayer at all. We're too fast-paced. We want everything quick. To spend that much time before the throne of grace. God, I want to give to someone in need. I want to show hospitality to this person in need. God, that is what your word says, to love your neighbor as yourself. I have nothing to give them. That is basically, he's crying out to his neighbor for this, but it's an illustration of how we cry out to God for this. So you see the aggressiveness in asking, seeking, knocking. God does not get irritated with that. He says, do that. Doesn't get irritated with that. You're not going to wake him up. He never sleeps or slumbers like this man. It's never an inconvenient time. Let me show you something that's interesting. Go to Jeremiah 29. We're through with Hebrews 4. Go to Jeremiah 29. Yeah, everybody gets hung up on this. Why should I pray if God's got a plan? I hear that all the time. Why bother to pray? Look at Jeremiah 29, 11. Verse 11. Okay, here's God's sovereignty, okay? He's got a plan. For I know the plans that I have for you, speaking to Israel, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God is sovereign. He's got a sovereign plan for his people. But notice the next verse. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, what is that? You see, God ordains the ends, and God also ordains the means. The means is prayer, involving you in the plan. And me in the plan by prayer. And that's why when you read prayers in the Old Testament, Daniel's prayer, what's he doing? He spends this whole chapter in chapter 9 reminding God of who God is and reminding God of who God's promises are to his people. You follow me? It's almost like, God, you know your plan. Now, God, I'm calling on you to do your plan. Don't forsake your people. You see it with Nehemiah. God, I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. I know that we're your called people. I know we've sinned against you. I know all of these things, God. But God, this is your city. It doesn't have any walls. You follow what I'm saying? That's sovereignty and human responsibility. That's the sovereign plan of God with the human means, or the means, the sovereign means of prayer. Who else? You have Nehemiah, you have Daniel, you saw Jeremiah. I think you could probably go on and find others. Even when you pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. Well, you're asking for something, folks, that God's going to do. You realize that? His name is going to be hallowed. It is hallowed. It's going to be hallowed future. It is going to be glorified. Your kingdom come. We know something, it's going to come. I still pray that it be advanced. That's how prayer is, that I'm speaking these things back to God. God, do not destroy the people you have a covenant with. So that's what we're saying, boldness. God, you can't destroy that. You can't destroy this people, Daniel says. You can't destroy this people, Moses says. You have a covenant with them. So God's ordained the plan. God ordains the means, and that's prayer. And we can boldly remind God of his plan. Remind God of what he has said in Scripture. You know, God isn't going to give me everything I want, everything I pray for. He may not change circumstances, but he changes me, right? He changes you. And I guarantee you, the more you pray and the more you seek him, if the circumstances don't change, I guarantee you, you change. I guarantee you, you change in that process. Because your prayer is this, not my will, but your will be done, right? I always leave an open hand. God, I don't like these circumstances, but not my will, your will be done. Well, this is quick here. Go to Luke 11. I hope that's clear. Boldly coming before God. You know what to say. You know what to say. 2-4. This is how you say it. Verses 11 through 13, and we'll close. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? A lot of sons would probably like that, by the way. But anyway, I just thought of that when I... But the point is, he asked for one thing, you give him something else? Or if he asks for an egg, you're going to give him a scorpion. Might like that better too. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, his point is, fathers, for the most part, give good gifts to their children. They want to do that. Generally speaking, they want to do that. And are you going to, if your child asks for something because, if he, are you going to mock his request? That's the point. Are you going to mock your child's request? Especially if he's hungry, are you going to mock his hunger? He wants an egg, and you give him a scorpion. I mean, it could be the word for eel there, by the way. They can, you know, something possibly that can poison him. But the point is that it could hurt him, could harm him. So the point is that you're not going to mock those kinds of requests. A human father would not do that. And then he's saying, if you then being evil, notice in verse 13, he's not, keep this in mind, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers, okay? He's talking to believers. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to people who have embraced him. He's talking to people who are saved. And he's saying, you're evil. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you do evil things, though you can. The point is, you have residual fallenness. That's what it means. You have a sinful nature still, even though you're my followers. God's not like that. There is no evil in God whatsoever. But you, as a human father who have a fallen nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? And your Heavenly Father gives the greatest gift. He gives the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says in verse 13. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift, to you who ask Him? This is pre-Pentecost. Understand that. The Holy Spirit does not permanently indwell anyone yet. That happens in Acts. In Acts, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, you become the partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. That is a one-time experience. There is a one-time experience where the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you as a Christian. He never leaves you. He never leaves you. You may grieve Him at times and feel distance from Him, but listen, if you are a true believer, the Holy Spirit never leaves you. He seals you. He keeps you. He holds on to you. He keeps you saved. So, these are experiencing ministry of the Holy Spirit. For example, you experience this too. For example, you pray for things like boldness. You pray for things like comfort at times. You pray for things like wisdom. God, I need wisdom. You pray for guidance. You pray for peace in the midst of circumstances. At times, you pray for contentment. You pray for this inner strength. Paul says, built up on the inner man by the Holy Spirit. You see, the one who gives you all of that is the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. When I pray for those kinds of things, I'm asking God the Holy Spirit to produce that in my life. That's why I say the circumstances that I go through a lot of times are not the issue. It's I'm the issue and how God wants to change me in the midst of the circumstances, make me more bold, more patient, more loving, more content, more faithful, whatever. But it's the Holy Spirit it gives us to do that. See, as believers on this side of Pentecost, we have Him permanently indwelling us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. And He ministers to us. And sometimes we grieve Him. And sometimes we don't feel very close to Him because of sin or whatever. But the point is, Psalm 84:11 says, He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. He holds nothing back. He's that kind of a father to the believer. So Jesus has told us two things today. He has told us to pray boldly, to pray with boldness, to shamelessness, not to be ashamed, to go before God. It's never an inconvenient time to do that. He's already told us what to say. Let me just say something about prayer, if we can close with these things. One, I've told you in verses 1 through 13 is only true for believers. If you're not a believer, this has no application to you. No application whatsoever. None of these verses do. Because it's only for those who can call God their Father. It's only for those who have been adopted into the family of God by putting their faith, repenting of their sins, and putting their faith in Christ as their mediator. Those are the only ones any of this applies to. does not apply to unbelievers. That's important. If you're an unbeliever, the only prayer God will hear from you is a prayer of repentance and turning to Christ by faith in turning to Christ by faith. That's the only prayer he will hear of an unbeliever. Secondly, it's not only for believers, but it's for believers who pray according to God's will. And this is an important verse. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Listen, I ask myself, and what I pray, the things I'm praying for, do they line up with God's will? God's word. That's how I know God's will. And sometimes I just need to say, God, I'm. This is what I desire, but I recognize, God, I am willing that this not be for me, if that is your will. Thirdly, it's only for those who walk in fellowship with God. Forgive us our sins. Those who, we talked a lot about this, but if you are those who are confessing your sin and dealing with your sin, and walking in obedience to him, listen, folks, these promises of answered prayer are for you. Because Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, or if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Listen, that verse does not mean that I have sin in my heart. Everybody has sin in their heart. It's just the idea of unrepentant, not going to deal with it type sin. It's the idea that it's there, but I don't care. I'm not going to do anything about it. That's the kind of sin we're talking about. We all got sin in our heart. But it's if I regard it, if I hold on to it, and unwilling to deal with it, that I don't care attitude about it, I'm not going to give this up. And there's another good warning. This is a strong warning for husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? So your prayers won't be hindered. How you treat your wives, men, is going to be an issue for you in prayer. She's a co-heir with you in Christ. You're to live with her in an understanding way. You're to be a student. You're in wife 101 your whole marriage, by the way, seeking to understand your wife. And fourthly, be persistent. Be persistent, like we've seen today. Not because we're trying to twist God's arm, but because, as I told you, Kent Hughes said, it's an indication of the soul's confidence. I'm praying this, God, because I know it lines up with your will. I know what you have said. That's why, folks, prayer and the Word of God go together. Prayer will turn into mysticism really quick if you don't have the Scriptures. You understand that? You will be praying some of the weirdest things if you don't have the Scriptures to inform your prayer life. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this passage, this tremendous reminder. Thank you, God, for your truth. God, we are all guilty of being weak in prayer. We are all guilty, God, of running around in our own strength. We're all guilty, Father, of just rushing in and rushing out of your presence. Forgive us, God, of that. Forgive us of that self-sufficient attitude that we have. Forgive us, God, of that religious atheism is what it really is, God. It's making a claim that we don't really believe because we don't depend on you. We act like you don't exist sometimes. And we try it all on our own. We can't live the Christian life apart from you. You've told us that. We can do nothing apart from you. You've told us that. We pray, God, that you would convict us of this. You've told us what to say. You told us how to do it and how to say it. And you told us that you will give us good gifts. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.